Well, please turn also again in your copies of God's Word to 1 Thessalonians, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5. We'll read this morning just verses 14 through 15. I'm going to read the end of verse 13 through 15. This is God's holy, infallible word. Give careful attention to it. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. A well-known self-help writer has written this: don't invite annoying people into your life, and set ground rules for the ones you've inherited. Well, the gospel, the word of God, will not permit us, especially in the church, to simply pick and choose the people we like and build fences against those we find annoying in our lives. We are the body of Christ. We're the family of God. And yet we all know the temptation, the tendencies we have to respond to various kinds of people with annoyance, with frustration, or just to ignore them. And it falls Paul's final summary instruction we read in verse 13. We considered it a little bit last week as well. Live in peace with one another. And Paul began his instructions on living in peace with one another in the church by talking about the relationship of the members to their elders. And that's what we considered last week. And now he speaks of pursuing peace in the way that we respond to one another, in the way that we respond to various kinds of people in the church. Those who are undisciplined, those who are discouraged or weak, those who try your patience, those who even hurt you or offend you. And how we live out these commands that he gives to the Thessalonians will go a long way in making for peace. And peace is more than just the absence of fighting or ill will and so on, but peace that's grounded in love and care for one another. Last week also we considered what Paul said of the role of elders in laboring, in leading, in teaching the congregation. But it's clear from what he says in verses 14 and 15 here that not all ministry is done by the elders. You have a responsibility actively, those of you who are not elders, to build up the body of Christ, maybe especially where that's difficult, where it doesn't come as naturally to serve certain people as it does with others. And this reflects what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says that God gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, these various gifts and offices in the church, he gave them to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so you're to be equipped to minister to one another in significant ways. And so let's look at the five commands that Paul gives here to admonish, to encourage, to help, to be patient, and to do good, and how each of these, for each of them, how they correspond to, how they respond to the grace of God to us, how they're a reflection of, even an extension of, the ministry of God to us, that we extend that then to others. So first, admonish the unruly, Paul says. This is the same word that we read of the responsibility elders have toward the congregation. We looked at that last week, to admonish. The meaning of the word is to correct, to warn, not just to instruct, but to caution. But here, this responsibility, Paul says, is shared by everyone in the church at times, in some sense, to admonish. Elsewhere, the New Testament points us to the goodness, the rightness at times of correcting and warning one another, The book of James, for example, ends, the very last verses of the book of James. He says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death, will cover a multitude of sins." He speaks of the rightness, the importance of that at times. In Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus begins Matthew chapter 7, those words are often misunderstood, or Jesus begins, "Judge not, lest you be judged." He's speaking of being judgmental, of being hypocritical in our judgment. It's often interpreted as if Jesus is saying there can be no moral judgment about anything in someone else's life. But that's not what he means. How does he conclude his instructions there? First, take the log out of your own eye. That's his main point. But then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Sometimes the way to love one another is to point out a speck in someone else's eye. But Paul here speaks of admonishing the unruly. Who are the unruly? Well, the word means to be undisciplined, to be disorderly. It's a word that's found in ancient Greek. For example, in the city of Berea, they had a gymnasium, and they had some ancient sports, wrestling and racing and so on. And the rules for the gymnasium used this word to describe those who weren't playing by the rules. They were unruly. They were disciplined. And so here's the punishment if someone cheats in the wrestling match or something like that. It's used, for example, of in the ancient Greek, of soldiers who weren't they were being unruly. They were stepping out of line, not following directions. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, Paul uses this word repeatedly in parallel with those who won't work. He says if they won't work, they shouldn't eat either, those in the church. So whatever particular situation Paul has in mind, he doesn't describe those who are unruly. It might be parallel for us to those who are disruptive or divisive in some way in the church, or maybe not participating, not contributing to the community of the church. He says there may be a need to admonish them. Now, Proverbs speaks of times when love demands that we cover over sins, that we overlook offenses, but also speaks of the need for wisdom for those times when the peace of church and the honor of Christ is best served by confronting and warning, again, in gentleness and love. And in that, we represent Christ to one another. It's not done out of our own whims or how we want to see things go, but we do it representing Christ to one another. As He corrects, He reminds and redirects us in His covenant love through His Word. Secondly, Paul's second command is to encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted, that word means discouraged, or those who are losing heart. It's a compound word of the word small or little and soul, someone who's small-souled. Maybe they're in danger of giving up. They're losing heart. He probably has in mind the fact that the Thessalonians are facing persecution. Maybe the fact that they have just lost some loved ones who have died. We've considered that in recent weeks. That clearly has happened. And Paul is saying these are those who don't need admonishment. They need encouragement. Those who are discouraged. They need to be built up. Well, what does that look like? Well, they need to be reminded of what's true of them in Christ. They need to be reminded of who they are, of their union with Christ, of the promises of God that are theirs. They need to be reminded of God's grace in choosing them and saving them, of His ongoing love for them, His care for them. They need perhaps for you to be present and just be a friend to those who are discouraged. You this morning, you may be one who is in need of encouragement. I hope others will recognize that. But I want to challenge you, even if that's the case, all of us, challenge all of you. How can you be an encouragement? How can you be a friend to someone who's maybe losing heart? Not how can you be encouraged, not how can your relative be encouraged. How can you be an encouragement? You're called to remind each other of the peace that we have with God, from God, all the benefits that we have in Christ. And listen to these examples of how God cares for us in our discouragement. And this is the grace that we extend and reflect to others. Psalm 34, verse 18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." In John chapter 16, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world," he says, "you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus encourages us in our discouragement to take heart. In John 14, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And so we can encourage one another in that way. Paul's third instruction is to help the weak. Help the weak. Who does Paul have in mind as the weak? Well, again, he doesn't say exactly. He certainly could have in mind those who are physically weak, those who are ill. He also could have in mind those who are simply very poor. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul uses this same word to speak of those who are economically weak, if you will. The word that he uses here for helping can have the meaning, can have the nuance of clinging to something or clinging to someone in the sense of loyalty. So, for example, Jesus uses this word when he says, you cannot serve two masters. You are either devoted to, there's the word, devoted to one or to the other. You're clinging to one or you're loyal to the other one. And perhaps Paul intends that nuance here as well, in terms of coming alongside those who are weak, not letting anyone in the church suffer alone in their struggles. There's to be a loyalty among the people of God. Gene Green interprets the meaning, Paul's meaning, this way. He says the Thessalonians should take an interest in them, pay attention to them, remain loyal to them. Help the weak. This is something that particularly our deacons are called to and lead us in by their example and their labors. But Paul is not addressing deacons here. He's addressing all of us. We're all to be aware of and reach out and meet needs of needy people. These needs may be, they can be uncomfortable. Maybe we think that sometimes people shouldn't be so needy. Maybe we're tempted to be worn down by others' needs, or annoyed by others' needs. But recognize again the call to extend the grace of God to you. It's been extended to you in Christ incomparably with any needs that we see in others. Listen to how Jesus, the Messiah, is described in Psalm 72. His ministry to you. He is the one who defends the cause of the poor of the people, who gives deliverance to the children of the needy and crushes the oppressor. He delivers the needy when they call, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy. He saves the lives of the needy. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus took on the words of Isaiah on himself to speak of his own ministry. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And so when you help those who are weak, you represent Christ to them. Consider the loyal friendship of Jesus to his people. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We extend his grace in being a loyal friend. You have the privilege and calling to extend that grace and loyalty and help to others. Fourthly, Paul says, be patient with everyone. Be patient with everyone. Here is probably a summary of how to respond to all kinds of people. in all kinds of situations. We're to be patient with everyone. And perhaps Paul has in mind the categories of peoples he's just mentioned. It'd be hard to be patient with undisciplined, unruly people, right? Or even people who are discouraged and the way that works out in their lives. It'd be hard to be patient with those who are weak in various ways. Margaret Thatcher, the Prime Minister of Britain, once said famously, "I am an extraordinarily patient person, provided I get my way in the end." And we can often think the same way. We have so many opportunities to justify impatience. Yet patience is a fruit of the Spirit. It's evidence of the Holy Spirit being at work in you. And for the believer who's been shown mercy and patience beyond our understanding, nothing ever justifies impatience or harshness, anger, or irritability, resentment or grumbling. We tend to think that we deserve a certain measure of those things from time to time and in certain circumstances, right? But we're to repent when we recognize those things in our hearts. You know, one aid to patience, being patient with everyone, is understanding. Is knowing people, understanding what's behind their actions, their attitudes, and so on. Often our impatience is an uninformed impatience, right? We don't understand why a certain person is acting like they are. Why are they not following through? Why are they not being more disciplined? So the encouragement is to take the time, to put in the time, the care, the interest to understand. It doesn't mean that they're right in what they're doing necessarily, but it certainly aids our patience. Are they being lazy? Are they struggling with sin? Are they discouraged? Are they hurt in some way? Do they need admonishment? Or do they need encouragement? Or do they need a friend? Again, our motive and our example come in powerful abundance from God and His character, His patience, His mercy toward us. Psalm 86, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." We sang those same words in Psalm 103 just a moment ago. They're also in Psalm 145. Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, "You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love." Or Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's addressing the question, why has Jesus not come already? Why has He not come and set things right and relieve our suffering and take away those who are oppressing us? And Peter's answer is, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Think on God's patience with you. Romans 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He identified with us. He died for us. And our opportunities for fellowship with one another in this congregation are not a matter of just being in the same place at the same time or eating together at the same time, but of encouraging and helping, being patient with, doing good towards each other. And that leads us to Paul's final instruction here to do good. Verse 15, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." Paul's now thinking not only of the church, but of their relationship to the whole city, almost certainly in light of the persecution that they faced. That's the persecution that they faced is described in Acts, the Christians in Thessalonica. You know, in some societies, sometimes in history, it was considered honorable and necessary to defend your honor if you were offended. So this is where the practice of of dueling, for example, would come from, right? To just sort of let it go, as we would say, that would be a sign of weakness and dishonor. So if someone makes fun of your mother or whatever, you might shine up your six-shooter and challenge someone to a duel. We still love a good revenge story, don't we? It's hard not to be drawn into a great story of revenge. You know, when Edmond Dantès is betrayed by his friends on the day of his wedding, and he's sent off to prison forever, supposedly, we're cheering for him to escape, right? And then to find all this wealth and become the Count of Monte Cristo and go back to Paris and exact his revenge. It's very fulfilling. While we don't have a dueling culture maybe anymore, or we don't live a life with a grand revenge plot like that, we don't even face dangerous persecution here. Yet we can, I think, if we're honest, we can identify with an impulse to get even, to give people a taste of their own medicine, a taste of their own attitude, return things in kind. We easily find justification to find things annoying or to be frustrated and retaliate. You know, I won't invite him anymore, or I won't work with her on a committee, or whatever it is. The gospel calls us to abandon all those thoughts. All those thoughts come from an intense self-focus. I'm not getting what I want. Right? Christians know that it is our greatest joy that for all, right? Christ has taken what we deserve and given us what we cannot earn, yet cannot lose freely in the gospel. And so when you're insulted, when you're slighted, if you're treated unfairly, when you're not considered or acknowledged or even harmed, you, Christians, know that you are free to leave that to God. You are free to be patient. You're free even to do good. You, as Christians, are those who know that God is judge, that He will set all things right. Now that, I hope we understand, that doesn't preclude seeking legal justice or self-defense and things like this in appropriate circumstances. But in terms of personal offense and our attitude towards others, what is the command and example, once again, of Jesus? Well, Peter describes it memorably, beautifully in 1 Peter 2. He says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is the judge of the world. 1 Peter 3, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And also Romans, in this call to believers, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's the last command that Paul gives here in this passage, verse 15, again at the end. But always seek after that which is good for one another. So he speaks not just of when you're offended or slighted or harmed. The response of a believer, if we understand the gospel and the grace of God to us, is not just to avoid retaliating, but in fact to seek after, it means to strive for, to pursue doing good in response, in imitation of God. Actively, intentionally giving help, being a friend, showing hospitality, whatever that appropriately means. It's also helpful to remember that not only has God shown you ultimate and lavish good when you deserve the opposite, but you know, each of us will be towards others at times, we will be that person, right? The person that's hard to be patient with, the person that's discouraged or needs admonishment or gives offense or needs help. So by God's grace, may He help us to pursue peace together in all these things. Let's pray to Him. Father in heaven, we thank You once again this week for the instruction from Your Word and these things that make for peace. Lord, You have called us to peace. You've given us peace as a gift with You and with one another. And so we pray for the strength and the wisdom to live that out, to pursue it together. Lord, let that be grounded, that desire be grounded in the ways that we see all of these things reflected in Your ministry to us, how You minister such help and encouragement, even admonishment, and such lavish good to us. Lord, make us eager to extend that to one another in grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.